I think particularly our culture tends to make us want to go, ah, this whole demon possession thing, it just comes about as a lack of understanding, a lack of insight, a lack of knowing how the body really works. This is kind of our Western modernist conceit. We think that what's happened in this world is that as we've gradually progressed through the ages, we've developed a much more rational approach to thinking. You know, we've built up a whole system of theories, of skills, of tools, which allow us to probe into the corners of the universe in which we live. And the goal being that one day we'll have it all mapped out. We'll understand every piece of it. We will, in effect, be able to control every little bit about it. And so when we come to passages like this, the temptation is to dismiss it, to recoil from it. Even for those of us who are Christians, we find it so weird and so alienating in our context that it's easy to move on and leave it behind. But I think it's fair to say that the stuff in the Bible which seems most strange to us, which seems most out of our experience, which clashes most with our worldview and our experience, I take it that those are the things we have the most to learn about and the most to learn from. It's where God's revelation doesn't meet up with who we are that we need to pause for a moment and reflect whether we need to travel a distance to join up with God's revelation, to understand what it's teaching about our world that we don't get. And what it's teaching at this point is that there is a spiritual world. There is a spiritual world which lies alongside or behind everything we do in this physical world. That's not a helpful dichotomy, but you know, let's run with it for a moment. That kind of meshes in, touches at points. There is this spiritual world, and it's real, and it's powerful. Yeah, we can't measure it. But it's a folly, it seems to me, to say that what we can't measure doesn't exist. It's extraordinary how much airtime has been given to these claims recently with people like Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and so on. The idea that where science can't probe must not exist. Which is an irony, really, because if you have any background in science, you'll know that the absence of evidence is not, in fact, the evidence of absence. Some of the most important things in our life we simply can't prove scientifically. Let me give you an example. I'm married to a woman who is much more attractive than me. That's not hard, I know you say. But she's a beautiful woman. And you could say, well, Michael, given that you're married to this beautiful woman, tell me, how can you be sure that she loves you? Aren't you just a little bit anxious? Have you run some tests? You know, maybe tried to shove her into a Bunsen burner, you know, sort of test tube and heat her a Bunsen burner, you know, see if we add the right things, chocolates and flowers, whether we produce the right colour change. The truth is that some of the most important things in life simply cannot be measured with science. And so when we read passages like this, which deal with things so far beyond our conscious experience that our temptation is to dismiss them like we dismiss the fairies at the bottom of the garden, we need to pause and realise that maybe sometimes the things which are just so outrageous that we don't get them may in fact be a window to a truth we don't understand. Medieval minds dismissed the idea that a round earth might orbit around the sun. There was a famous controversy in the 18th century where a bunch of really significant French physicists mocked and abused some young, up-and-coming, rather arrogant guns who argued that light was a wave rather than just a particle. So the truth is we need to be open-minded at this point. And so when we find Jesus engage exorcism, we need to open our hearts and minds and learn and see what he's doing. The demon is mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, from verse 14, and the people marvelled. One of the things that Jesus does when he exorcises people is he restores their humanity. What's happened is they've been captive under a spiritual force, a malignant spiritual force, which has been controlling them in some way, affecting them negatively. Now, I'm not suggesting at this point that every time one of your mates starts to behave a little bit wee, that you should, you know, jump on them, chain them to some chairs, and get a really large Bible and press it to their forehead, or whatever it is that you do in exorcism films. But the reality is, at this point, Jesus identifies a man in need of spiritual release. The funny thing is this. The people marvel, but it appears that it's not entirely a positive marvelling. They're weirded out. Maybe a little bit just like we are. And so the result of their marvelling is not faith, is not trust in Jesus, but rather they look on it and they have two possible responses. One of them, they look at Jesus and they say, he's not the Messiah, he's a very naughty boy. They say, he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's one possibility. So he's filling with powers beyond his knowledge. He's a bad boy and he should be stopped. The other possibility is they say, well, that's kind of neat. Demons, yeah. Show us more. Do another one. Come on, Jesus. Let's go. Tricks. Jump. Hoop. That kind of thing. The two responses. One of them is, okay, Jesus is bad. What he does is not by the power of God, but rather by the powers which he is, in fact, conquering. The spiritual powers that he's defeating. He's doing it actually by those same spiritual powers. The second thing he said, the second possible response is, they say, we want Jesus to perform. We want Jesus to do more tricks for us before we will be convinced. Jesus then says this. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus says, stop playing games. Stop playing games. These nice little religious toys you're playing with in your mind. Little ways of constraining God, of limiting him by your conception. When you see the strange, you say it must be evil. When you see the strange, you say, show us more. God, perform for us. Jesus says, stop playing games. There is a war on, and you need to understand. And because there's a war, it isn't nice and neat and controlled. It's a war, and you need to take sides. This nice, polite thing that you call religion, this kind of box that you put God in, and you say, this is what God must conform to, this has almost nothing to do with reality. He says, your spirituality has in fact sucked the spirit out of your lives, and so you're left with this religion, this idea about how God must be. And this religion makes you feel good, it gives you a sense of meaning, but in the end, it's weak and it's pathetic, and it's an embarrassment to me, says Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us, it seems to me, that Jesus describes a spiritual world as a war. When you think about how dramatic our problems are in the world, when you think about how broken our spirituality, when you think about our yearning for justice, our passion for satisfaction which reaches to our deepest core, our desire for right and for good and for happiness in the world, religion can't do this. Your rules and your rituals, they can't do that. It shouldn't surprise us that this takes a war to solve. That there are forces struggling over us. And so the important thing about, am I a nice person? Am I being good? Am I going to church? The important question becomes, am I Jesus' side? You see, Jesus ridicules their options. He says, on the one hand, you're suggesting that I'm using the powers of Satan to beat up Satan. You're kind of proposing that there's a civil war thing going on there, right? And I'm kind of involved there, you know. I'm sucking on some of the powers to beat up Satan, and you know, Satan's a little bit confused, and the spiritual forces are a little bit all confused and messed up, and they don't know quite what's going on. Jesus said, that's stupid. You look out in this world, And one of the things you see is a world which clearly is affected by a united front on the part of those spiritual forces opposed to us being truly human. You look out in our world, you see it so damaged. They're still so good, don't get me wrong, but it's so damaged that the idea that Satan is kind of divided against himself, that's just nuts, Jesus says. He says, it's clear that this is a fight between God and Satan. It's a fight where Jesus brings the power of God to bear so that people are released from their spiritual bondage. And secondly, Jesus says, a little bit later out of this passage, he says, to ask for signs, to keep on demanding that God be responsible and accountable to you, he says, that's evil. Immediately after this passage, he condemns the people for being a wicked and evil generation, for demanding signs. It's a little bit like that. Aren't you tempted sometimes to say, you know, wouldn't it be so neat if Jesus just came and appeared now, you know, in this era of blogging and YouTube, MySpace and Facebook? Think how quickly we could disseminate the knowledge of Jesus throughout the world. We'd have pictures of him healing people. You know, we could have him in that nice white gown that he's always seen in all the photos and all the paintings. And we could kind of, you know, show him to the world, beam him around the world, bounce his image off satellites, and the world would change. And Jesus says, that's evil. You are seeing now the power of God at work. Don't think that you have a right to say to God, more. Show me more. Do another one, Jesus. Then I'll be convinced. And I take it that the reason that people ask this, the reason that people on the one hand try to dismiss what Jesus is doing as evil, and on the other hand, they try to downplay the significance of what he's doing in order to call him to do more, is because good, nice, religious people don't like radical position taking. And I think that's a fair description of most of us middle class types. It's really uncomfortable to take a radical position in this world. It really is. It's much easier to kind of sit in the fence, to have God out there, constrained by our nice network of beliefs, rather than down here. Whereas Jesus, when he arrives on this stage of human life, when the Son of God enters a human person, takes on flesh, presents himself to us as Jesus, we no longer have the freedom to define God according to our own wishes, our own conveniences. Jesus says, you want to see God? This is it. So stop playing your word games. Stop trying to box me. Stop trying to dismiss me. And take sides. You are either with me, he says, or against me. And there's no neutral ground. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. I think sometimes we think that there is a neutral space that we can sit in relation to Jesus. We can say, Jesus is kind of he's a good person. He's a nice guy. But I'm going to hover somewhere in between him and my current position because, you know, I'll be open to other things. Jesus says, there is no Switzerland in this war. There is no middle ground. There is no space you can hide. When Jesus comes, he comes with the kingdom. He comes with the full power of God. He comes to offer escape to his people and judgment of those who stand against him. In Psalm 146 verse 7 we read, the Lord sets prisoners free. Or Isaiah 42 verse 5. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. God says that when he comes in his glory to free the captives, he will brook no worship of others. It's either Jesus or it is nothing. There is a spiritual war being fought, and you have to choose. And the side you choose becomes really important, because unlike so many other religions, Christianity has no time for the idea that the outcome of this spiritual battle is in any doubt. In fact, the outcome has already been resolved. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he disarmed all the powers and authorities, nailing them to that cross. He defeated those spiritual powers that kind of stand opposed to us as those who follow him, and who rule over those who stand against Jesus. Now, for those who follow Jesus, there still is Satan out there, but he's kind of like a really old lion who's had all his teeth pulled out. You can't take off, you know, your arm or your leg. He can give you a nasty gumming, but that's about it. But Jesus goes on to say something else. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. I take it that Jesus is using an analogy here to talk about our spiritual state before God. He's saying you can't somehow benefit from aligning yourself with Jesus unless you also submit yourself to his rule. It's a little bit like if, you know, one night, Saturday night, you know, you're trying to have a nice relaxing evening, watching CSI, I guess, and you keep on hearing this noise outside. You know, you're outside and it's a drunken bikey who's urinating on your front lawn. And so you come down, you're full of, you know, vim and fervor, and you say, get off! Go away! And so he drives off, and you don't bother to call the police. You don't bother to actually do anything about what you saw. And you go back thinking everything's comfortable, and then he comes back with his mates. It's an entire posse of Hell's Angels. This is, I think, what Jesus is saying, trying to take some of the benefits from God without actually engaging with him fully, without actually opening your life to the Holy Spirit. There's no way in which you can kind of do the whole church thing and be in the presence of the power of God and expect that that's going to bring you any long-term benefits if you don't also invite the Holy Spirit to take over your whole life. Ironically, if you want true freedom, true spiritual freedom, then you need to be indwelt and ruled by God's Holy Spirit. And then finally, in verses 27 and 28, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and who keep it. This woman is not wrong. Right? In fact, Luke earlier talks about how Mary is indeed blessed. You know, it's a great blessing to be the one who bore the Son of God, who brought him into the world, however complicated the circumstances. But Jesus says that that is not enough. It's not enough just to be associated with Jesus. It's not enough just to think he's such a nice guy that his mum must be really blessed. Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He looks out across all these people, good people, religious people, people who are nice, people who are decent, people who recognize him as a teacher and give him some sort of honor for that. And he says, what you have is not enough. It's not enough to hold God at arm's length. It's not enough to look dispassionately and say how wonderful Jesus' mum must be and how great a guy he is unless you engage with your whole life. It's not enough to follow Jesus at a distance. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And I take it he's referring at least partly there to God's affirmation of him. This is my beloved son, whom I love. Listen to him. Jesus says, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be spiritually secure, if you want to find real meaning, then you find it by listening to me and giving your whole lives to me, that my spirit might indwell you, that I might conquer those spiritual forces that stand opposed to you and then keep them at arm's length. Stop playing games, he says. Don't try to put God in a box. Listen to what I say and obey me. Why don't we pray?